Book of Proverbs, chapter 21. I never do this. I never do this. But how many of you guys are new? Like the first 3 weeks of being here, raise your hand. Awesome. Welcome, you guys. I never do that. I never embarrass newcomers, but for you, we'll make an exception. Thanks for coming. I'm glad you're here. I guess the reason I say that is because there's kind of a method to the madness of what we're doing around here. We really are just a group of folks as a church who have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. We love him because he loved us first. We've been born again. We're in this relationship with him, but now with one another. And we're really trying to kind of mimic what those new believers were doing in Acts 2:42, being dedicated to the systematic study of God's word, worship, communion, fellowship, prayer. And so all that to say is that what you can expect, whether you're new or been coming for quite a while, is that we really put a heavy emphasis on teaching God's word. And so when we open up the scriptures, we really just are believing that what we need in our lives more than anything is a heavy dose of God's word. And so we are just kind of going at kind of a slow pace, but a pace nonetheless. And we find ourselves in Proverbs 21 and 22. That's the goal. Chapter 21 and 22. It's 60 verses altogether. That means if I spend 1 minute on each verse, that's 1 hour. But I think we can trim that down to 59 minutes. So I'm not sure about that. Let's try it. Let's pray quickly, and then we'll go through this fairly steadily, I think, tonight. God, thank you for your word. I am definitely a man who needs a reminder because I have probably 20 Bibles in my possession. I am definitely in need of a reminder that this is a very special thing that we get to do right now, to open the Word of God. You did not have to. You are under no obligation to give us your Word. You graciously have given us your Word that has stood the test of time and the critics of every age. And Lord, it is still your Word. It is still powerful. It is still spiritual. It is still life. And we still need desperately to have you speak to us through your Word, to transform us via your word. And so we pray not only that we'd understand what it says, but then that your Holy Spirit would work it into our lives. That's what we're after. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So chapter 21 of the book of Proverbs, and just kind of as a quick reminder, the book of Proverbs is, of course, the book of what? Wisdom. It's a book of wisdom in the form of Proverbs. Proverbs are just these short statements of truth. And a lot of the Proverbs we're looking at communicate that truth via parallelism. And I'm not trying to impress you. That's like the only big word I know. But the idea of parallelism is that it'll contrast. It'll say the same thing in different ways, either by way of contrast or by way of just reinforcing it by saying the same thing. And so really a heavy theme is the righteous versus the wicked. And this is what the righteous or the wise or the godly person will do. This is what a wicked person does. And probably good for us to remember that when we talk about wisdom, as you've heard me say a lot throughout the study, there's a lot of different brands of wisdom out there. There's a brand of wisdom that comes very natural to us. It's called worldly wisdom. And because of our fallen nature, that's what we gravitate towards, what just kind of is intuitive to us, what makes sense to us, and what we get reinforced with via TV, internet, media, everything, movies. It's just kind of, there's a way of thinking is what I'm getting at, that the world is just kind of flowing in. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? We know that it's really inspired by Satan. And that sounds so like, you know, dramatic, Satan, you know, but it's true. Satan is the one kind of behind the way of the world and that way of thinking and that wisdom. But when we're talking about wisdom, and what we mean by this wisdom is God's wisdom, God's way of doing things. Again, the word wisdom in the Hebrew has the root word that means skill. And so basically what the book of Proverbs is, this book of wisdom, is God is giving us skill for life. But the whole key to understanding this book is really found all throughout the book, but there in chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, if you don't respect God, if you don't really care what God thinks, you'll never really attain wisdom, because it all starts with having a holy reverence for who God is, thus caring about what he says about life. And so we're on this pursuit of kind of getting our lives in line with what God says is the right way to navigate life. And these are super helpful, super convicting, and super practical. And another thing before we get going into this that I was just thinking about today by way of introduction is that I love how practical God is. I love that we have a God who deals in reality, who deals with like street level issues. And there are people that would disagree with that, but it's only because of their ignorance. I don't mean that in a mean way. I just mean that to say that God is like so removed from reality is just not true. God is so interested in the minute areas of our lives and gives us such insight into daily living. And I'm so grateful for that because, as I think I said earlier, God is not under obligation to do that. Do you understand that? We're not entitled to God, you got to tell us how to do this right. He's God, he can do whatever he wants. In his mercy and grace, he's like, let me clue you in on how to do this. And, you know, that's a blessing. So may God give us just grace to grab a hold of some of this stuff. It's really a lifelong pursuit, isn't it? This learning to walk in wisdom. So I'm almost there, but for a lot of you guys, you still need this stuff. So we'll go into it. Just kidding. Verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You know, God made the streams and the course of the water and all that. He kind of created it, decided which way it was going to go. Was that hard for God? No. And I love this. He says, the heart of the king is just like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. You know what I like about that? It touches on this idea of providence, that this great, awesome, mighty, sovereign God of ours is involved in our world. And ultimately, he's the one in control. That's what this speaks of. I don't know about you, but you think of a king. They've got all the power in the world, don't they? Seemingly. And yet you have history to back it up, biblical history. You can talk about Pharaoh. You can talk about Artaxerxes. You could talk about, you know, a lot of examples where here's this mighty, awesome king. Nebuchadnezzar is another one. Awesome, mighty king. And yet really, at the end of the day, who's calling the shots? God. And I love that because that does apply to Ahmadinejad. That does apply to Obama. It does. I think this is a great verse for us going into an election to remember that God is the one who is ultimately in control. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't vote. In fact, I'm saying quite the opposite. I think we should vote. I think we have a responsibility to be responsible. How's that for redundancy? But I hope you understand that we, you know, people died to give us the freedom to do that, and we need to. I think of all people as Christians, we should be the ones voting and being responsible in that way. But I get a little concerned about Christians that get a little overworked about the political arena in the sense of like it's almost to where like this is completely out of control, and if we don't get this person in office, all hell's gonna break loose. Listen, God's in control. Ultimately, God's in control. That, I just take so much comfort in that. Again, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth, Jason. I know. We should vote. We should try to put the right people in office. But rest. The Lord is in control. And everything is going according to plan. Praise God. Verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. There's been other verses, chapter 16, verse 2, that have kind of said that same thing. Again, these statements are just truisms, aren't they? Every way seems right. In a man's eyes, his ways seem right. Do you know what the darkest period of Israel's history was? Let me clue you in. It's in Judges chapter 25, I think, is the reference there. The last verse of Judges, of the book of Judges. And here's what it says. In that dark, if you know anything about Judges in that period in their history was just sin and craziness, and it was crazy. The last verse says, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. The reason their country was in such poor condition is because everybody was doing what they thought was good in their own eyes. You give me 10 minutes, I can justify any action at all. Because in my eyes, it seems right. You know what the problem with us thinking that our actions are right? We have wicked, diseased hearts, Jeremiah tells us. It's so important that we pray what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 139 when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." I don't even know my own heart, you guys. I don't even know my own motives half the time. Can you guys agree? Not about me, but about you. You're going into a situation and you're like thinking you have the purest of motives, and like then you're like, well, maybe I don't. Maybe I'm in this for me and not for that person. And so, man, I'm learning to not trust what I see as right all the time. I'm learning that I'm wrong a lot of the time. And so, Lord, give us grace to know your take on stuff. Amen. And to do, I love that. The Lord weighs the heart. In other words, the Lord is the one who really can see and weigh out what your true heart motives are and what my heart motives are. By the way, he's the only one that can do that. I don't know what your heart motives are, but God does. And so the great thing is we can leave the judging to him and just kind of deal with ourselves. Amen? Verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to God than sacrifice. That's a really important verse. Here's why. God has never been, nor will he ever be, all that interested in our outward acts of sacrifice in religion. I'm not saying it doesn't go unnoticed. I'm not saying our service isn't important. But what I'm saying is, let me put it a different way. God has always been way more concerned with our hearts. And the idea here is that, you know, to live a life of doing what's right, of living a life of obedience to God means a whole lot more than living like a hellion all week but coming to church on Sunday, right? Like as if that's going to impress God. I know I totally disobeyed you all week long, but I came to church and I tithed. Check me out. Oh my goodness, I'm so thankful for that offering and that sacrifice you made. You know, what a lesson that we learned from Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul was told by Samuel, the Lord, via Samuel, that he was given a job to do. The particular job is pretty morbid. He was supposed to wipe out every single one of the Amalekites. Man, woman, boy, and girl. You might say, well, that's not fair. When you're God, you can say that's not fair. He had lots of reasons for doing that. They were a cancer. They were going to die anyway, and they were taking people down with them. And so God's like, for the most loving thing I can do for them and you is to eradicate them. Saul, you're the man. You need to deal with this. And he went into battle, and he slashed and hacked. But here's what he did wrong. He took the king as kind of a trophy. He killed all the livestock that wasn't very good anyway, but he took the good stuff. And when Samuel showed up, he said, what did you do? You guys remember this? I obeyed the Lord, blessed be the... And he had all the right language. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. Meh, you know. What's that sound in the background? Who's that? Oh, that's Agag. He's the king. And look, some sheep. I brought him to sacrifice to the Lord. And what did Samuel say? Those classic words. See if I can find it. I think I marked it out. Excuse me for not having this ready. But he says in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15... Has the Lord great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is the iniquity of like idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. That, by the way, that was the ultimate, the straw that broke the camel's back for Saul. And we learn a lot from that. Partial obedience is disobedience. And we also learn that God's not so much concerned with that outward, check out this impressive offering I'm bringing to you, God. What he's really concerned about is how you live your life every day. You know, read Isaiah chapter 1, verses like 11 through 20, where God's basically saying, I am so sick of your burnt offerings. I am so sick of you lifting your hands to me. Why? Because it was all in pretense. There was no heart behind it. It was all like, hey, we're going through the motions and we're easing our conscience about how we've been living anyway. And maybe we're earning our spot with you. And God's like, look, I'm more interested in a heart of obedience. Amen? And I need to remember that because you know what? We're not immune from that because we go to a Calvary Chapel church. We're not immune to religiosity, are we? I was talking to a friend of mine today and we were just kind of conversing about that wicked bone of religion that we have. Every single one of us wants to gravitate toward the outward and the doing of things to somehow earn a good standing before God, when in reality, God's not so much interested in that. He wants the heart. Amen? Okay, I beat that to death, so you guys understand that. Verse 4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. So again, pride comes before destruction. And God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud, doesn't he? And he says, man, pride. And so I love applying this verse to really proud people. The reality is, though, I'm like, yeah, haughty eyes, proud heart, all those sinners. The reality is I struggle with pride just like you guys do. And for me, a lot of times when I think of pride, I think of like professional athletes and stuff. They're like, just boasting and all the rest. But that's easy to detect. The pride that I struggle with, and it's always manifested in this way, prayerlessness, independence from God, self-reliance, basically saying, Lord, I got this. I don't really need you. That's pride. By the way, those are things that we pride ourselves on as a country. Independence, self-reliance. And God's like, depend on me. Rely on me. And so, man, the Lord just kind of raked me over the coals on that one, that I, too, struggle with pride. Anyway, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everybody who is hasty comes only to poverty. I like that. The idea here, the contrast here is diligence and hastiness. I like how the NLT puts it. The person who takes shortcuts will have poverty. What I like about this, guys, listen. The plans of the diligent lead to abundance. So often, if you're younger, and that's subjective, but if you're younger, teens, early 20s, and on, I guess you're as young as you feel. Anyway, if you're younger, get this lesson down. Diligence. 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 Stick-to-itness. Whether it's homework, school, sports, a job, so often the temptation is to cut corners, to try to go from here to here like that without earning it. And so often what we need to learn is to stick to what's hard and not eject just because it's hard. To be diligent in our work, to be diligent. In fact, let me go so far as saying God knows right where you are at right now. And I believe what he would say is be diligent. Learn, don't despise the day of small things. Jesus put it this way, if you can be faithful with a little, then you can be faithful with more. Well, I'm paraphrasing what Jesus said, but that's the principle. So diligence. Verse 6, the getting of treasure by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor in a snare of death. So you can manipulate with your tongue to get rich, but it's going to vanish. It's not going to last. Verse 7, the violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what's just. Verse 8, the way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright. It is better, verse 9, it is better to live in the corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Yeah, let's pause on that one. Better to live in the corner of a housetop. Now, you have to keep in mind what that means. I always used to picture, like, raining in some, like, A-frame house with a guy like barely sitting on the corner of the house about to fall off. I mean, that I'd rather be out here than in her there with her, back in the day, of course, their house tops were flat. They still are. And there's like patios out there. But the idea is it's better just to be outside on the porch alone rather than to be in the house with a nagging and contentious wife. That's basically what it says. With a wife who's quarrelsome. Now, let me say this. Every married couple quarrels, right? To some degree, some more than others, but it would be unrealistic to say, well, we're Christians, we never fight. You're liars is what you are. Every Christian couple, every un-Christian couple, every married couple, disagree. Doesn't mean they have, knockdown, drag-out fights, but there's disagreements. Just because you put two sinners in a house and say get along, it's not always going to work out. That's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is an excessive, quarrelsome, just brawling, kind of nagging, relentless wife. And it's interesting. It's just a true statement. The true statement is this. The husband would rather just be in seclusion than be in the house with you. I'm kind of figuring out how to word all this stuff. I guess what I ask is, and we've talked about this before, but what makes a contentious wife? And in my mind, I think of two words: dissatisfied and discontent with her spouse. And when he comes home and that's not done and you're never doing this and this isn't working out and you haven't done this and how come this isn't? And you know what? Probably a lot of that discontentment and dissatisfaction is probably justified because as guys, we're idiots and all the rest. I mean, we're not always living up to what our role is as a husband, and it's maybe an indictment upon us. But I think there's some lessons here, because here's the thing. Regardless if you have a husband that you're dissatisfied in and discontented with, here's the thing, is that I think one of the greatest keys to marriage is to not look to your spouse too much. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Some of the greatest marriage advice I ever got was from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which may seem a little weird at first. But it says this: this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And it goes on. Now what Paul's not saying is totally ignore your wife, totally ignore your husband, pretend like they don't exist. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is, look, the Lord's coming back soon. There's bigger things at hand. Don't be too caught up in your spouse. Doesn't that sound so not what you would hear at like a Christian counseling session? Let me put it in a different way. I think the majority of marriage problems are because, and this is broadening the scope a little bit from just a nagging wife or whatever to a husband's as well, but I think one of the huge marriage problems is this, that we have our eyes way too much on our spouse. On what they're not, and how come they do this, and they always do that, and we're always, and listen, I got news for you. The more you look to your spouse, the more you're going to be disappointed. The closer you get to your spouse, the greater your disappointment will grow. But the more you get your eyes off your spouse and off yourself and everything they're not that you need, and get your eyes onto Jesus, and take that pressure off the spouse, then you are getting your satisfaction and your contentment from Jesus. He's meeting the deepest needs of your soul. And then you're just free to love your spouse for who they are and not change them. And if you would only be this, then we'd have No. You need to understand that Jesus has to be your contentment and Jesus has to be your satisfaction. And let me say this. This needs to happen way before you get married. Single brothers and sisters, if you can't be okay with just Jesus now, you won't be okay with just Jesus when you're married. Then you will bring unwarranted, unrealistic expectations into your marriage. And you will put something so heavy on your spouse that they cannot be. If you are not looking to Christ to be ultimately your satisfaction. I'm not saying you can't enjoy your spouse. I love my wife. I enjoy my wife. She enjoys me. She enjoys me. Good. But she's not Jesus, and she definitely knows I'm not Jesus. We really do. This is not just theory, pie in the sky stuff. I think this is some of the most practical stuff you can have as a married couple and a single person. Because what is it getting down to? That Christ is the great I am. Christ is the great sufficiency of our life and the one that can meet all the deepest soulic things that we have inside of us. We need to look to him, draw from him, and not try to draw from our spouses what they can never give to us in the first place. And then we're just free to be content with who they are, love them for who they are. Amen? Another little tidbit about the way men work: nagging doesn't work. You know what Peter says? If you have a husband who's disobedient to the word, with a quiet spirit, submit to them and respect them. And I would say pray for them. There's just a little tidbit for life. Well, that's chauvinistic. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you the way it works for guys. Nagging and pushing only in our machismo makes us push back. So if you want to be if there's things that need to be changed in your husband, the most effective thing you can do is not nag him, but pray for him and love him and respect him anyway and submit to him anyway. There's some counsel you'll never get from a psychology course or anything else. Okay, let's go into verse 10. Let me get off this real quick. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. This is a good one, verse 11. When a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. So what you have there is two people both gaining knowledge, both getting instruction. One is a simple person who is punished. The other is a wise person who is instructed. The key is one has to be beaten to get the lesson. The other one, the wise person, is instructed with words and gets the lesson. In other words, here's what my pastor used to say. I used to love this. Experience is the best teacher, but it doesn't have to be your experience. The wise person will learn from other people's experiences. Like, how many times do we have to have an example of what drunk driving does? Or how many times do we happen to have an example of what, you know, pick a topic in the Word? Like, how many warnings do we have of Saul and of all these people that lived after the flesh and the consequences? It's like, man, I know we're thick-headed, but man, may God give us the grace to draw from the experiences of our parents and of our friends and see what they're doing and say, I need to do that or I need to not do that, right? And man, I pray that my life is not an example of what not to do, but I'm sure there's areas of my life that are that example. But the point is that the wise person doesn't have to be punished or beaten or disciplined to learn. They learn through instruction. Yeah, I've got that one down. Verse 12. The righteous one observes the house of the wicked and he throws the wicked down to ruin. Now, the righteous one right there is not a reference to a righteous person. It's the righteous one, which is the Lord. And notice that the Lord observes the house of the wicked. The idea of observing there means he's omniscient. He knows and sees everything. So often, do you guys ever get this feeling? It comes in waves for me, where I'll just be, it's usually after I've spent way too much time on the internet looking at news channels or whatever. And I think, they're getting away with it. The wicked are getting away with everything. It's so refreshing for me to remember God sees what's going on. He knows what's happening. And we have to remember that there is coming a day of judgment, that the Lord's not just letting sin go willy-nilly. He is on top of it. And he sees, and he knows, and it's going to have, there's going to be consequences. Verse 13. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Just for clarification, this is not like a proof verse for Christian karma or something like that. The point is this. It's kind of like you reap what you sow. And he says, if we close our ears to the poor, then there may come a day when we're in need and we cry out and nobody listens to us. Is we weren't merciful or sharing. This really convicted me. The idea there is where it says, verse 13, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor. What does that mean? It doesn't mean you can't hear them. It means you won't hear them. Man, we are so blessed to live where we live, guys. Even the poorest of us in this room are blessed above belief to 99% of the world. We really are. And I'll tell you, this is convicting to me because it is so easy to just to turn a deaf ear and close my eyes to what's really happening. And it's overwhelming. I'm with you guys. You know, you see stuff on TV and you're like, my gosh, there's billions of people starving in the world. I can't have another helping of my dinner. I am a loser. You know, I can't. How am I going to help everybody? We're not going to be able to help everybody, right? But see, I think God puts in our path opportunities to help people. I think that as you just go through your day and you're walking with the Lord, he'll let you know, hey, there's a brother in the church that's in need, or there's a guy on the street corner that needs something. And here's where that gets really tricky for me, because in my brain I go, that guy just needs to get a job, man. Maybe. He might just need to go get a job. I mean, look at him. He's old enough to go get a job. Why should I give you money? Get a job. In Jesus' name. Hey, and you know what? Maybe the most loving thing we can do for one of those, you know, for somebody is just say, hey, brother, maybe you just need to go work. But you know what? Maybe the Lord would have you give him $10. But he'll just use it on alcohol. Maybe the Lord would just have you give him $10 because it's more about you than him at that point. And we are just, I'll leave you out of it. I am just so hard-hearted sometimes. And I can so easily just turn off my emotion or turn off my conviction button and not really be moved and just be all so caught up in my, I need this and I need that and I've got my own issues. But you know what? There are people all around us that are just really, really in need. And all I guess I'm saying is I'm convicted by this. I need to listen to Jesus where he says there in Matthew chapter 5, he says, give to one who begs from you. Don't refuse the one who wants to borrow from you. That's pretty straightforward. He doesn't say, ask him what his heart motive is and what he's going to do with the money. If the Holy Spirit puts it on our heart, I believe we need to give. And we just need to do that because, like I said, it's probably more about us at that point than them and our need to learn how to give. Amen? And guys, I think as believers, we should be the most giving people. We really should be because we've been given so much. Amen? Okay, so that's the one he's really working on me on that one because I tend to be kind of hard-hearted. It goes on to say, verse 14, a gift in secret averts anger. A concealed bribe, strong wrath. Again, this isn't, by the way, this isn't condoning bribery. He's just saying it works. It's just a reality. That's all he's saying. It goes on to say, verse 15, when justice is done, it's a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. One who wanders from the way of goodness will rest in the assembly of the dead. Whew, that's ominous. Do you guys know that it takes zero effort to wander away from good sense and understanding? Did you know that that's just what we naturally do? I love that verse in Hebrews chapter 2. And again, I don't know what my deal was. I don't have hardly any of these marked. I usually try to. But in Hebrews chapter 2, it says this. Therefore, we must pay a much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Guys, the natural flow is for us to drift away from understanding the things we know and the things of the Lord. It takes zero effort. It's just like being out in the ocean on a surfboard or if you're Michael, a kayak. And I give him much grief about his kayak. But anyways, you know, there's a current and it doesn't take any effort. You just naturally go at that current. It takes effort to stay. Look at, I'm already doing the kayak thing. It takes effort to stay where you want to be. And all that to say is, guys, we need to be careful because it's easy, especially, look, we got fall coming, and here's what I love about the fall. Routine. School's back in session. You know, things are just more like routine. The problem with routine is busyness. And the problem with busyness is that it just has this real subtle and easy way of just kind of getting us to drift away from the important stuff, from reading our Bibles, from spending time with the Lord. And so, man, careful not to drift. Don't wander. It takes no energy to wander. It takes energy. We have to be proactive to stay in the Word and to stay in fellowship. Verse 17, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine will not be rich. We'll pause on this one. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. Can I just say this? A lot of times people have the wrong idea of Christianity. And the lie that's being propagated is that to be a Christian means you can't have fun. How many of you bought into that when you were younger? Pfft, all the rules, all the stuff. I want to do what I want to do, you know? That being a Christian is boring or you can't have any pleasure. And look, it says right there, whoever loves pleasure will be poor. I don't want to be poor. I want to be rich, you know? No pleasure, no fun. Listen, nothing could be further from the truth. I'm not saying this is wrong. I'll explain what this means in a minute. But the greatest pleasure is to walk with Jesus. Jesus actually said, I have come to give you life and that more abundance. And the greatest joy that we have in life. In fact, you don't even start living until you're born again. You don't even get a taste of what life really is until you're born of the Spirit. But see, this is touching on, it says those who love pleasure. And I think that's the operative word. Those who make pleasure their God will never really find it. That's the irony. Pleasure is not wrong, but it makes a lousy God. And that's, by the way, is there no more accurate description of where we're at as a society right now? I mean, this is what we live for. And we can get into that thinking too, like, that's my pursuit. It's pleasure. And someday I'll be able to retire. And then I'll cash in my 401k. And there's nothing wrong with retiring. Nothing wrong with 401k, whatever it is. I don't even have one. But and we'll be able to just be on the sandy beach and drink umbrella drinks forever and isolate my yourself from all those pesky people in this world and finally just have pleasure and you will be miserable. If pleasure is your God, trust me, I'm all about sandy beaches and sunshine. But if that's my goal in life, that's pretty lousy. If your goal is just every weekend to party and just fill your life up with as much pleasure, here's what you're going to find. It's a bottomless pit that's never full. If your love, if your drive, if your passion, if your God, if your idol is pleasure, it will never satisfy. The irony is, if you just walk with Christ and make him your pleasure, then you're free to just enjoy and you find out you have more pleasure. Why? Because you're not, it goes back to the same principle we said earlier about marriage. I'm not looking to something that's pleasurable to give me ultimate pleasure, right? I'm not looking to something to give me what it can't give me. I can just enjoy a sunset because it's the sunset that God made. And the other day we were coming home from, we were at a softball game the other night, and somebody goes, wow, look at the sunset. And somebody goes, I know the guy who made that. Like, me too. He does good work. But the point is that a love of pleasure is really going to wind up with missing pleasure. But a love for Jesus winds up in a life that experiences even more pleasure, but pleasure the way it was meant to be, right? I think you guys get what I'm trying to say there. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous and the traitor for the upright. It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful or irritating woman. Precious, I'm not even going to touch it anymore. I'm done there. Verse 20, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. See, a wise man, he has those things in his house, but they're there. The pleasurable things are there, but he's not living for them. The fool sees them and just can't lay off. Ooh, has to just devour them, you know. The wise man has just a proper perspective on those things. They're blessings, but they're not my God. Verse 21, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness and honor. Now pump your brakes for a second. I know it's warm. I know we're probably not going to get through chapter 22, but this one kind of stopped me in my tracks. Read it slow again. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life and righteousness and honor. Really? If I pursue what's right and kindness, I get life and righteousness and honor? In what world? If my chasing after doing what's right all the time, I'm going to get honored. I'm going to have life. It's interesting to me. In the world, it's not chasing what's right. It's just doing what's right in your own eyes. Does that make sense? Let me just pause there. There's actually more of a verse I want to get to later on that. It's kind of the same idea. Just let it sit for a minute. A wise man scales the city of the mighty, brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Basically, what it's saying there is that wisdom triumphs over bruteness. Or is bruteness a word? Just brute strength, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. Verse 23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. I need to memorize that verse. When did that one sneak in there? Verse 24, scoffer is the name of the arrogant and haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Verse 25, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. Isn't that a fascinating verse? The desire of the sluggard kills him. He, with his hands, he refuses. Note that. It doesn't mean he can't work. It means he won't work. It's a big difference in an ability to work and refusal to work. All day long, he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and doesn't hold back. That's fascinating. The one who won't work for anything wants everything. And yet the ones that are working so often are diligent and are willing to give. And they're not consumed by covetousness. Just an interesting observation, I guess, is that so often those who refuse to work are so often the ones that are wanting everything. But they're just not willing to work for it. And yet it's interesting. Here's a man working for it or a woman working for it and then generous and giving it away. Verse 27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with an evil intent? And that kind of bounces back to verse 3. To do righteousness is more acceptable than a sacrifice. The idea of a sacrifice of the wicked being an abomination is somebody who's like has no intent on actually walking with God, but will outwardly come to, quote, church, in this case, the temple or the tabernacle, offer their sacrifice. Look at what I'm doing. Look at this hour. I'm doing it. And he says it's even worse when they have evil intent. What would that evil intent be? Self-deception or deceiving others or, you know, just kind of going through the motions. Hypocrisy is what that is. And that word, I always love to point this out, verse 27, abomination, literally means disgusting. That's how God looks at that. That's disgusting to me, he might say. Verse 28, a false witness will perish, but the word of a man who hears will endure. A wicked man puts on a bold face or kind of bluffs, but the upright gives thought to his ways. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Amen to that. Amen. There's no counsel. There's no fighting. There's no wisdom that is going to eventually prevail against the Lord. You know what that made me think of? At the end of the age, when after the tribulation, and if you're not tracking with me, don't sweat it. When at the end of the tribulation, when the Antichrist is gathered there at Megiddo and the armies of the world, and then we read in chapter 19 of Jesus Christ coming back on that white horse, and we read that the Antichrist basically turns his guns, if you would, on the Lord. And we're told that the Lord, with a word from his mouth, basically destroys the Antichrist and all the armies that are against him. And I just think, how dumb is that? For a guy to, well, I know how we'll get Jesus. We'll get all the armies of the world together. And all the guns and all the bombs and all that ought to do it. And with a word. I wonder what the word will be. Or loser. I don't know what the word is going to be. But the idea is that, man, if you fight against Jesus, you lose. And you know, on a way lesser scale, all this counsel, all this stuff that just sounds so intellectual, coming from professors and coming from schools and coming, and it's just garbly goop at the end of the day. Amen. And what God says is true, and that be God be true and every man a liar. Now it goes on to say, verse 20, 31, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Chapter 22, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor better than silver or gold. I love that. Hey, this is coming from, we're not going to do all of chapter 22, so relax. But I love this verse because remember who wrote this. This isn't Jason saying, you know, a good name is better than all the money in the world. Why? I don't have all the money in the world. How should I know? Maybe it is. Maybe there is an amount of money that is actually better than my reputation. I'm not sure. But who wrote this? Solomon. He had every bit of money. I mean, it's ridiculous. He could never spend it in his lifetime. And he goes, you know what? It's better to have a good name than to have all the money in the world. So the point is, don't do anything or live in such a way, even if it makes you a lot of money, that would mar your reputation. What's better is what are they going to say about you at your funeral? What are they going to say about you at your funeral? I've been to many funerals, and one of the most amazing things is when people get up and talk about the person that is deceased. And I want them to be able to say, that guy loved Jesus. Made a lot of mistakes in his life, but he loved the Lord, and there were some good, you know what I mean? Instead of, well, he made a lot of money, but he was a jerk, you know? If people actually said what they were thinking, I don't want that to be the case. And by the way, I'm not making a ton of money anyway. So, verse 2, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. I love, what a perspective that is. God is not, you know, looking at people saying, oh, that guy's got a lot of money and nice clothes. He's probably a little better than that guy who's not rich and has, you know, some gross clothes on. What a perspective this is. I am so guilty of doing what Samuel did. Can you tell I've been reading 1 Samuel? I'm so guilty of doing what Samuel did. Oh, man, look at this son of Jesse. This is going to be the guy. Let's anoint this guy right now. And the Lord goes, hold it. Sam. I've rejected him. You see, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And we, you know, it's not a surprise that I do this. We all kind of struggle with this, but I'm really being exposed as I go through these chapters, because I'm being shown in my own heart that I'm pretty judgmental sometimes. I look at somebody and I'll make a quick judgment call based on what kind of car they drive, what kind of clothes they wear, what, you know, what sport they do. You know, that was a dumb one, but you know, if they play soccer, I'm like, oh my gosh, they play soccer. I'm just kidding. But you guys get the point. You get the point. I'm kidding, soccer players. They catch a ball in my face here in a second. The point is that God doesn't look at people the way we look at people. And we, you know, I need to learn, and maybe you, some of you guys are with me on this, I've got to learn to not do that, to not value a person because of how much money they bring in or how much money they don't bring in. In God's eyes, he's just no respecter of persons. They're just people. And I wonder how many people get overlooked in the church and in society and stuff because they don't look the part. And to God, he doesn't really care about that. He cares about the heart, and I'm really trying to learn that one. I confess my filthy sin of judgmentalism on that one. Verse 3, the prudent sees danger and he hides himself, but the simple goes on and suffers for it. In other words, the wise person is like, maybe we shouldn't do that. Verse 4, the reward, this is the one that I actually got confused. I was making this big pause earlier in the chapter. This is the one I was thinking of. Verse 4, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches, honor, and life. That's the one where I'm thinking, really? The reward, listen, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord, riches, honor, and life. Think about who's got all the riches, honor, and life in this life. Is it really the humble person and the one who fears the Lord? And by the idea of fear of the Lord is, just all he cares about or all she cares about is what the Lord thinks about a certain thing, and I'm going to honor him and do what's right. Do you have anybody at work that does that? Are you a person at work or at school that says, you know what, I just want to be humble about my job, and you know what, I'm not going to get paid as much or I'm not going to get the sale because I fear the Lord and I'm not going to lie about this product. Are you the one getting all the big rewards? Here's my point. I don't think this necessarily, I mean, sure, you're going to have your Kurt Warners and your Tim Tebows out there. But I think by and large, when it says we're going to get rewarded with riches and honor and life, I'm not so sure that that means on this side of heaven. It might be to some degree. But I'm thinking that when we walk in humility, which is not real valued in our life, in this world, and when we walk in the fear of the Lord, which is definitely not valued in this world, and we get to heaven, and the Lord starts handing out rewards, that's going to be worth something. And when we get honored, have you ever tripped out on this? That the Lord said he would honor those who honor him, basically? If you're not ashamed of him, he won't be ashamed of you. He'll honor you before the angels. Can you imagine that? I mean, I feel honored. The other day, I was in Portland. I went into this sushi place. And they're like, "Hey, shut up!" You know, I don't know what they said, something in Japanese, but it was like some, well, I did not mean to offend you if you're Japanese. I don't know Japanese. They said some, like every customer that comes in, they welcome them. And I'm like, "Oh, hey, thank you. I am here, and I'd like a seat." You know, they're not even looking at you. They're so used to it. They're like, "Hey, na-na-na," you know, whatever. And, but I'm like, "Oh, I'm honored. They honored me in front of all these people. You know, and if I'm honored..." If I'm honored by that, can you imagine getting to heaven and they're like, "Now, welcome David Appleby. He loved Jesus. He walked with me. He served the Lord." And like, you're going to be like, "Jesus, this is embarrassing. You're the one that should get the honor and the glory." Right? He's going to give us rewards. Like, all we did was we got saved and we tried to like not screw up a lot and be faithful. And he's going to reward us and he's going to honor us and we're going to have riches and life. I'm not saying that this can't and doesn't happen on earth, but what I'm saying is I'm kind of convinced that walking in humility and fearing the Lord is not always going to be rewarded this side of heaven. But we have no idea how much that's going to be rewarded on that side. It's just a reminder to me that I've got to live my life in reverse a lot more. I've got to learn to live not so much for the here and now, but keep my eyes on heaven. Keep my perspective on what's going to matter. Because, guys, this life is a drop in the bucket. isn't it? I'm almost 40. I'm almost dead. And I'm just kidding. Just getting started. Verse 5. Thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. Well, they're in the way of the crooked because you're walking in the wrong path, is the idea. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a verse that might require a little bit more time or thought, but it's I hate to ruin this verse for you. It's not necessarily a promise. It's more of just a true statement. It's basically what it's saying is, and the word train there means to inaugurate, to begin, to set somebody on a path. And really, it's not only just talking about moral things. It's talking about life and when we see our kids and what they're gifted in and we nudge them in the right path, they won't depart from that is kind of the idea of what he's saying. But by the way, I do believe that there is perhaps a little bit of a promise in this, that when you do train up your child, and the idea is when they're small, try to point them in the right direction. Of course, morally, of course, in the things of the Lord, even in the things of their giftedness and all the rest. And part of our responsibility of parents is not guiding them into the direction we want them to go in, necessarily, but discerning what's the Lord doing in my kid's life? And how can I train him in the way that he should go? And nudge him in the way that he should go or she should go? Does that make sense? I know that there's a lot of parents that hold on to a lot of guilt because you have a child that you taught about Jesus and you took to church and you were faithful, and why have they walked away from the Lord? Because they're human. It doesn't mean they won't come back. In fact, I think that when you do lay that foundation, when you give them the gospel, it may take a long way to get there, but I do believe that they eventually, by and large, come back. But we have to understand a couple of things, that if you have a child that has gone astray, you have to let some of that guilt come off of your shoulders, because you need to understand something. People have free will. People make their own decisions. And if it's not necessarily a reflection on your parenting. None of us know how to parent when we become parents, do we? And if wayward kids was a sign of bad parenting, God would be the worst parent out there, wouldn't he? Because every single one of his kids has rebelled and gone their own way. Every one of them. It's only by his grace. And I just want to say that I believe that prayers of dads and moms, tearful prayers of dads and moms for their wayward kids, do not go unnoticed by the Father. And you keep praying. You keep praying for your son. I don't care if he's 50, 60 years old, or 40, or 15. I don't care how old she is. You keep praying. The Lord is faithful. And the Lord loves your kid more than you do. And the Lord knows more than you do. And the Lord is able to bring them back around. If you trained them up, if you did what you could do, rest and trust the Lord. Keep praying, but trust the Lord. Amen? We'll wrap this up quick, but the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. How many of us are learning that lesson? Don't feel like you need to raise your hand. My goodness, this is a true statement. The borrower is a slave to MasterCard and Visa, isn't he? Isn't she? Boy, I'll tell you what, if you're younger and you can do any, if you've got the opportunity still, do whatever you can do to not get in debt. You know what? Sometimes it's something that happens in life, whatever. But a lot of debt happens really because we're just discontent. We're not content to live within our means. And we want more than we can afford. And I think, I've been guilty of that. A lot of us have kind of paid that consequence. But I think a lot of us are feeling that, you feel that slavery, because it's really just it's kind of our own fault a lot of times, living beyond our means. And so, man, the Lord is gracious and the Lord can help you. But the reality is, it's a true statement. Whoever, he says, the rich rule over the poor and the borrower is a slave to the lender. God help us to get out of that. Amen? Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. The rod of his fury will fail. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. It's a great verse. We'll just leave it lie. Drive out a scoffer, and the strife will go out, and a quarreling and abuse will cease. You read that, and you're like, yeah, drive out the scoffer, and the strife will stop. Sorry, honey, you're not coming home with me tonight. You know, don't necessarily do that. I read that, and I'm like, that's true, but I need to apply it to myself, because a lot of the times I'm the one bringing the strife, and I'm the one who's the scoffer, and I'm the one who's bringing the tension. So, Lord, before I start kicking people out, so to speak, Lord, kick out of me that contentious bone that I tend to have and bring to every situation. Verse 11, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have a king as his friend. The eyes of the Lord keep watch over knowledge, but overthrows the words of a traitor. This is great. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. Really? Like growing up in Israel, I'm like, downtown Jerusalem, there's a lion in the streets. Really? Maybe you should chance it. The point is that it's a ridiculous excuse. And for a person who doesn't want to work, they're full of ridiculous excuses. That's the point. There's no lion in the street. Verse 14, the mouth of the forbidden woman is a deep pit with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. And the idea of there's a seductress woman, it's a deep pit, it's a trap. Verse 15, this is one I kind of wanted to get to before we wrap it up. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline drives it far from him. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or give to the rich will only come to poverty. Back up there. We'll stop there, but let's look at verse 15. Folly is bound up, or foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Here's two great principles that go way against the grain of our society. Principle number one, kids are sinners. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness is not like childishness. Childishness happens because kids are children and they act childish. Foolishness is the idea of sin and rebellion and knowing what's wrong but not doing it. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Our society would love to say that, no, kids are so perfect. They're born, they're perfect. It's society that messes them up. I have no doubt that society messes them up, but the reality is I didn't have to teach my kids to pitch a fit. I did not have to teach, no one had to teach, I'll leave my kids out of it. No one had to teach me as a child to lie. No one had to say, this is how you lie, but don't do it because then I'll spank you, right? We get disciplined because our bent is to lie and to be foolish. You don't have to be taught to sin. You have to be taught not to sin. That's the point. We are depraved. So your little angel is not a little angel. Okay? She's a sinner and needs Jesus. I know right now you don't think so, but she is, and he is. And they are going to need the rod of discipline. Now, the rod of correction is speaking about corporal punishment or spanking. Of course, spanking isn't the only kind of discipline we use, but there is circumstances that warrant corporal punishment. There's three things I would consider here. Number one, when you're talking about spanking, number one, it has to be constituted, I think. To successfully spank, it needs to be constituted. In other words, every mishap of your child does not deserve spanking. In our house, it was rebellion. If it was, you know you're not supposed to do this, and you did it knowingly anyway, and it was rebellious, that warrants a spanking. Secondly, it needs to be controlled. Because the Bible does not for one second teach that we should bruise and beat our kids. It needs to be controlled. Now, as parents, that's not always easy, is it? Because of our inconsistency so often, which is the next point, we let our angers blow up and we start acting like our kids. And we can spank out of anger. And the Bible doesn't condone that, as I've spanked out of anger to my shame. And maybe some of you parents have too. We're not to spank out of anger or just, well, I'm fed up and I've had enough and you're going to get the back, you know. It's to be controlled. The times that when my kids were younger and the times that spanking worked really well was when I was mad over a situation. I said, go in your room. I'll be there in a minute. And while I go in my room and take a time out and pray and like, Lord, this is okay. How do I handle this? Da, 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 da. And then I would go in there and then I would take the spoon and I'd hit my own arm. Just as a reminder to see how bad does this hurt and how hard should I be spanking, right? And then I would spank their bottom. And it would hurt, and they would cry. And then afterwards, we would hug, and we would talk, and we would cry. And guess what? Then it was all done. If we hold back the rod of correction, we're not loving our kids. We're hating them. That's what the Bible says. Because we're not giving consequences, and they are never letting the guilt of sin go away. It hovers and hovers and hovers. But when you spank them with a spoon or whatever, it's dealt with. It doesn't get brought up anymore. Done. Controlled, constituted, and lastly, consistent. Spanking doesn't work. It does if you're consistent. And I know because we had little kids. I'm sorry for going so late. We'll end on this. But I know from being a dad of having little kids, and I know we have a lot of little kids, and I feel for you younger moms with kids right around, I don't know, 3 to 20? No, I'm just kidding. 3, 4, 5. Because I can remember coming home, like, you know, from work, and I just want to play with the kids. There's my wife, like, do you know how many times I had to spank so-and-so today? You know, but, consistency is so, so important. Not just consistency in doing it when it needs to be done, but consistency with mom and dad. Mom and dad, you have to be on the same page when it comes to discipline. The worst thing you can do is let your kids manipulate you, and they will try. They'll play you against each other. They're geniuses. And you don't fight over spanking in front of them. You go in the other room and decide if there's a disagreement. My point is strong solidarity, unanimity, parents, strong front. Even if it's a weak front, make it look strong. Consistency. And I know I'm very touching on a very touchy subject, and there's a lot more that could be said, but maybe that's an encouragement. You know, to the kids are like, that's not real encouraging. Could we move on? But to the parents, guys, we don't, listen, real quick, just remember before we go, Hebrews 12. The Father disciplines us. Why? He loves us. And if you're not disciplined, it's not because it's not, you know, it's love. If we're not disciplined, it's because the Bible says we don't belong to him. Because you don't discipline other people's kids. Well, at least I hope you don't. In Fred Meyer, sometimes you feel like it. But the fact that the Father disciplines us is virtue of the fact that he loves us, and the fact that we discipline our kids in a way that's constituted, controlled, and consistent is because we love them and we want them to turn out good, right? I'm going to drive that foolishness right on out of them. The reason I stopped there, by the way, it seems like a weird place to stop, but actually there's a whole new division starting actually at verse 17, so it actually works out perfect. God, thanks for your word. It's awesome. It's insightful. It's challenging to the way we think and operate sometimes. It goes against the grain, and sometimes we have to check and say, I don't know if I like that, but Lord, help us to go with what your word says in faith, knowing that you know what you're talking about in life. And I pray, Lord, that as we go today, we would just walk in wisdom. And Lord, give us grace to apply these principles and things to our life. In your name, amen.